How many of you have seen before the Northern Lights? Raise your hand if you've seen those before. Okay, some of you. I've never seen them.
Not personally.
How would you describe it? And this is a rhetorical question, but how would you describe something like that, which has been described as being wondrously beautiful? How do you describe that to somebody? You kind of have to see it, don't you? As we come to our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're looking at the issue of faith, how do you describe faith? It's interesting that we can describe faith all we want, and unless we are part of those who have actually experienced it, it won't make a lot of sense. Because there's a wondrous beauty that comes only from the experience of faith. Is that not true? That is an experience that I pray each and every one in here has experienced. Because it is possible for us to go through this life with all kinds of religiosity and thinking about even things of God and yet never really coming all the way to faith. To truly experiencing the wondrous beauty, the glorious power, the life-changing experience that comes by faith in Christ. Have you been so changed by faith in Christ and faith in Him alone? Our text is Hebrews chapter 11, and I would invite you to turn there. Hebrews 11, we'll be looking this morning at verses 8 through 12 as we continue our examination of the issue of faith, particularly as it relates to the character, the man, Abraham. And so again, our text, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 12. Please follow along as I read this text for you. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and when he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sea which is by the seashore. May the Lord add His blessing to our study of His Word this morning. There's a man named Joseph. Joseph was born on September 6, 1888, in Boston, Massachusetts. He was ambitious as a boy, the story goes, delivering papers and doing chores for his neighbors, anything he could to earn a buck and get ahead. His drive eventually would take him to Harvard, where upon graduation he married the mayor's daughter, but as his marriage continued, he was not known for his fidelity. Still ambitious and wanting to be rich, he began to import liquor from Europe during Prohibition. He also amassed a fortune in banking, shipbuilding, and motion picture distribution. And then he became the first chairman of the Securities Exchange Commission, the SEC, where he outlawed many of the tricks he himself had used to build his wealth. He was eventually named ambassador to Great Britain just prior to World War II, but resigned after his opposition to war with Hitler made him unpopular on both sides of the Atlantic. This dashed his own presidential aspirations, and so he began to devote himself to the political careers of his sons. Attributed to this man is a very famous quote that says this: "When the going gets tough, the tough get going." His name was Joseph P. Kennedy, and of course his son was John F. Kennedy, who did become president in 1961. His famous quote, "When the going gets tough, the tough get going," it has somewhat of an inspirational ring to it, and Yet there's a problem, as it's very man-centered. In context, it says that the way to overcome adversity is for you to personally try harder, and that if any man wishes to succeed, if he is tough enough, if he will try hard enough, he will overcome. While there may be some earthly instances where we might say, yes, this is true, nothing could be further from the truth, spiritually speaking. Nothing can be further from the truth than this statement: when the going gets tough, the tough get going. To be right with God is not about one's toughness. It's not about one's harder efforts, but upon the efforts of one whom we call Jesus Christ, who has done for man what man could not do for himself by virtue of a perfect life, a perfect death, a perfect substitution, and a perfect resurrection, has granted that perfection, his perfection, as the believer's perfection. The believer being the one who receives the perfection of Christ. How? By faith. Thank you. By faith. You haven't seen it. We have not experienced the resurrection. We didn't see him die on the cross. We receive such truth by faith. This firm and confident trust in the person, promises, and provision of God through Jesus Christ, resulting in behavior consistent with his word. So this quote this morning, I wish to offer you a modified version of Joseph P. Kennedy's thoughts here, one that fits well within the context of Hebrews 11, particularly as we look at the life and faith of Abraham. Rather than when the going gets tough, the tough get going, consider this. When the going requires faith, the faithful get going. Seems simple enough. It implies an awful lot. When the going requires faith, the faithful get going. Only those who have faith will live by faith. And so the big question is, are we living by faith? Since faith, as we noted last week, is a gift from God, such a phrase focuses far more on the person and blessing of God rather than on man. Faith becomes about what God has done for man, what we believe God has done for us, and what, not so much about what we do for ourselves or for God. Faith is about what we know to be true of God, what we know regarding what God has done for those who believe, and about how such a knowledge then affects our lives and behavior. Our text this morning reveals such truths, I believe, in the life of Abraham. If we're going to learn about faith, it makes sense to look at Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Abraham is extolled with a great title. In Romans 4:11, it says of Abraham that he is the father of all who believe. Happy Father's Day. That Abraham is the father of all who believe in Christ and his sacrifice, his life and resurrection. Is he your father this morning? He is the father of all who believe, and therefore his faith is to be the faith of all who believe. It is no wonder that he then occupies a prominent place in the opening narrative of Scripture, with Genesis chapters 12 through 25 chronicling his story of faith. So much a picture of faith, the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as his prime example of justification by faith alone, apart from works, there in Romans 4, as well as again in Galatians 3. But it's interesting that he was not content to leave it at this, as the Apostle Paul would make the most astonishing of assertions concerning salvation, that it is not Jews by physical birth that are Abraham's truest descendants, but rather that the truest descendants, the truest children of Abraham, are those who by faith believe in the person, promises, and provisions of God through Jesus Christ. Is Abraham your father? This is a belief that has a profound effect on the believer. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, and then I'm going to also read verse 29, we read this, Galatians 3, 7. It says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And then in verse 29 he says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to promise. The true sons of Abraham are those who are of faith. It stands to reason then that even in the faith chapter, more verses and more attention is devoted to Abraham. Why? That we might know and exemplify the faith of Abraham. Not only is the question this morning, is Abraham your father, your spiritual father, but the question is, does your faith imitate, does your faith mimic, does your faith follow after the faith of Abraham? Do you have the faith of Abraham? To answer that question, one needs only see what the faith of Abraham looks like and then just compare it to your own. That's always exciting, right? One of the things we say quite often in this church is we want to avoid comparative righteousness, right? We don't want to look at our lives and say, so long as I'm doing better than Joe over here, then I'm okay with God. Because I shouldn't be comparing myself with Joe. I should be comparing myself to Christ. So how would we dare compare ourselves to Abraham? Well, I submit to you that the Scriptures have given this as our example. And so while Abraham had his faults and we need to learn from those, we need to also recognize that there is a faith that can be exemplified, a faith that can be looked at by Abraham and compared. We can compare that to our own profession of faith. So I submit to you this morning that from verses 8 through 12, we see three key aspects of genuine saving faith on which I will expound. And these three keys are, first of all, in verse 8, that genuine faith compels. Genuine faith compels. Verses 9 through 12, that genuine faith contrasts. And then finally, in verses 11 through 12, genuine faith conquers. So we're going to look at that. Faith compels, it contrasts, and it conquers. So let's look at these one by one. And my goal for us this morning, myself included, is as we look at these things, ask yourself the question, drive yourself before, as it were, the throne of grace and say, Lord, are these things true of me? So point number one, genuine faith compels. Let's read verse 8 once again, and I know we spent quite a bit of time there last week. But verse 8 again says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. This verse relates to the call of God and the obedience of Abraham. This we noted last week. This is because, as we noted last week, that the calling of God is one of the most prominent themes in all of Scripture, in both the Old and New Testaments. And I do not wish to belabor the point, but I do wish to make a couple more observations for us from this verse. First, let me remind you that according to our text and the testimony of Scripture, the call of God initiates faith, and faith initiates obedience. That if we are saying we're living by faith, it's because we should be able to say we've heard the call of God on our life. No one has faith who has not heard the call of God, the gospel calling him to repentance, calling him to belief. No one can rightly say he is a believer. No one can rightly say he is a Christian if he has not heard the gospel message and responded to that message of repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. The call of God initiates faith, and faith initiates obedience. Our text tells us that the call of God came to Abraham. We know that it came to him while he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Interestingly enough, modern day Iraq. He was a pagan. He was a devout unbeliever, if you can have that. A devout unbeliever. He did not believe in the true God. He was living in a city that promoted the worship of just about anything and anyone other than the one true God. According to Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Abraham descended from a long line of idolaters, those who worshipped other gods. We know that Abraham was about 70 years old when he received the call of God. Perhaps not too old when you live to be 175, but still not a young man, was he? How exactly did God reveal himself to Abraham? Scripture doesn't exactly tell us, But according to Acts chapter 7, verse 2, in the testimony of Stephen, we learn this. It says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Somehow the glory of God came to Abraham and spoke to him and called him out of his sinful behavior, out of his sinful city. Abraham did obey the Lord. He left Ur, but he made it only as far as Haran, which is well north of the promised land. And he stayed there, the scripture tells us, until his father died. But what I would have you note here is that Abraham moved at the impulse and direction of God. The call of God initiates faith. Abraham did what God had commanded him. Abraham moved at the impulse and direction of God, not according to his own opinions. Not based upon what he thought, you know, if I do this, this will be really good for God. We don't ever do that in the church, do we? Base our decisions, you know, this would be good for the church if I did this. You know, maybe this isn't the best thing for the church, but it's what I want to do. This will really please God. It shouldn't be about what we think. It should be about what God's Word has commanded. Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Is that what you do? The ultimate question isn't about how I feel about serving God, how what I feel God would have me do. What a terrible trick of the enemy to get us basing our decisions and our impulses upon feeling. This is what I feel God would have me do. You know how many times I've sat in my office and heard somebody say, well, I feel like God would have me do that. Oh, yeah, really? Where stands it written? And yet, how many of our decisions are based upon impulse, feeling, and rash decisions? Abraham moved at the impulse and direction of God. And here's the truth to consider. Genuine faith does not act on its own, but rather is compelled to act in accordance with God's Word. Almost seems contradictory. Genuine faith does not act on its own, but rather is compelled to act in accordance with God's Word. Genuine faith compels us. Not in a forceful sense, but it's simply, if it's God-given, God gives us the desire to follow Him. A desire that compels us. What does it say? It says in the Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I read that verse this way. Not that I can say, God, I delight in you, so give me a Rolex or a Rolodex or whatever is the greatest thing. No, I delight myself in you, and you give me the proper desires. Desires that I just am compelled to love, compelled to serve, compelled to follow. Genuine faith does not act on its own, but rather is compelled to act in accordance with God's Word. I say to you, genuine faith always looks to God's Word. Get my feelings out of here. How many of you know Proverbs 3:5? Trust in the Lord with most of your heart. Right? Trust in the Lord with as much of your heart as you possibly can, but always hold something back in case you look stupid following God. Well, that verse, we know it so well, but then we don't always know it so well. Trust in the Lord with every fiber of your heart, every aspect, every area of your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on what? Anybody know it? Your own understanding. Your own opinions. Your own thoughts. Well, God, it seems to me that if I did this, this would be most beneficial to me and to you. Genuine faith does not act on its own, but is compelled to act in accordance with God's Word. Why do we desire to read God's Word? Why do we desire to memorize God's Word? Why should you be saturated in it every day so that you will make decisions based upon God's Word? Because genuine faith only desires to please God. Jesus, I know I get stuck on this thought, but Jesus says repeatedly in the Gospel of John, He says, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I only do that which I see my Father doing. Isn't that amazing that we might be able to imitate that? When God calls, faith will always be consistent with His revealed Word. Genuine faith will always be consistent with His revealed Word. I know you've all heard examples of this before, but I actually had a man tell me, he says, God wants me to be happy, I'm not happy with my wife, therefore I'm going to divorce my wife. How is that consistent with God's Word? Isn't that amazing? We don't do that, though. So we need to be reminded of that testimony, that God initiates faith, faith initiates obedience, and that faith does not act on its own, but rather is compelled to act in accordance with God's Word. Second comment I'd make on this verse is that the word call or called here in our text is often used in the Scriptures with a connection to salvation. God issues two kinds of calls in the Scripture in connection to salvation. First, there is what we call the general call. This is the call made to all people everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus, to repent and believe in the gospel. In Matthew 22, verse 14, we see this general call referred to by Jesus when He said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." God is calling today. If you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, there is a call going out to you to wake up and hear the gospel. I know that a lot of our young children have not yet come to faith. Are you listening for the call of God? Will you be like Samuel and say, God, is this God calling me? This general call is made abroad, but it does not mean that all will respond. For as we've noted, unless the Lord grants faith, according to Philippians 1:29, the desire, the compelling to come to Christ will be absent. Therefore, we see in Scripture something else that is needed and for which we ought to give thanks for, particularly if we've come to Christ. We see in Scripture what we call the effectual call, which refers to God's work of the Holy Spirit to draw specific individuals to faith in Christ. This effectual call is seen in the statement of Jesus made in John 6:44, where we read, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I don't know how to get around that verse. I don't need to, but how would you get around that? No man is a seeker until God makes him one. And those of faith seek after God. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In addition to God being the initiator of faith through His call, we also noted that the only genuine response to faith is obedience. That is, the believer will be not only be compelled to live by faith, but he will also be compelled to obey. Not compelled out of a feeling of having to, but compelled of wanting to obey. Obedient faith will abandon all to follow Christ. Just as Abraham in our text, it says, went out not knowing where he was going. Do you realize how difficult that would be? Get rid of all of your stuff, throw it in a camper, and drive to Guatemala. Or just drive south, I guess. Not knowing where you're going. I'm going to live in a camper for the next... well, until I die. Would you abandon all to do that? Abraham left all that he knew, all that he loved, for the joy of following the Lord. And I say to you, the believer's faith is to be ready and willing to give up all this world offers to follow Christ. When God says, "This is what I have you to do," we say, "Okay, I'll go, even if I don't know where I'm going. But if this is what you're calling me to." Abraham's faith followed the Lord and His revealed will even when it was inconvenient and difficult. Abraham's faith looked to the Lord and his will with his own decision. Some would say, by the way, that such a faith is a crutch. That when the going gets tough, the tough get going, right? That's what we hear in the world, but I say that it takes far more courage, as it were, to walk by faith. Believing in promises, many of which you will not see until glory. But the alternative is to call your own shots rather than to obey the call of God. Isn't that? Those are our only choices. I can either follow the revealed will of God who says, you know, I'm going to take care of everything. I know the plans that I have for you. Or we can call our own shots. The problem is we don't always know what's best for us in every situation. How many of you have made some, can I say dumb? Is that okay? How many of us have made some dumb decisions in our life? Because you didn't know everything you needed to know. But according to God's word, does God ever make dumb decisions? Does God ever mess up? He's never let the righteous fall. According to the scripture, it is God who, and you know this verse, but listen, causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. To those who are, and here's our word, called. Who are called according to His purposes. We're called. What's His purpose? That we have faith. We're called to faith. What's the result of faith? Obedience. Do we have this? Does your faith compel you to obey Christ? It may be inconvenient, but I know that He's going to work all things together for the good. It may be difficult, but I know that He will strengthen me for the task. Genuine faith compels us to follow after Christ. But in addition to this aspect that genuine faith compels, again, not forcefully, but draws us to willingly obey, we also learn then from Hebrews 11 verses 9 through 10 that genuine faith contrasts. There's a contrast here. Look at verses 9 and 10 once again. It says, by faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And I say to you that genuine faith is revealed in a contrast between the focus of those with faith versus the focus of those without faith. There will be a contrast as you walk through this life. We should be able to see there should be a distinction between those of faith and those without faith. And there are two thoughts then I would draw your attention to from this verse in light of that. First, the life of faith is in contrast to the ways of the world. Okay, how many times have we heard that before? But our text seems to imply that we need to comprehend this. The world, of course, is into things, right? We call it materialism. People want things that they can see, that they can hold, that they can display, that they can show off to others, that they can possess simply to make themselves feel better or happy. Why was Ur of the Chaldees so into paganism, so into idolatry? What is the big deal about idolatry? Because we have a God we can hold on to. I got something I can show you. I worship this God. Well, I worship this one. Well, I worship them all. I mean, there's this attitude that I can hold on to something. I can possess something. Our children are certainly examples of this. Often during the desiring the latest gadget or electronic device. We grown-ups don't have that problem, do we? We don't do much better. We like things. And while the believer may certainly and ought to enjoy this life, his faith reminds him that he possesses something better, something more lasting than what this world offers. The only issue is that we must wait for the better to come according to God's timing. Now, from our text, I'd have you note it says, by faith, Abraham lived as what? An alien. An alien. Literally, a stranger. Stranger to what? A stranger to language, a stranger to customs, a stranger to the attitudes and ways. His life changed, and now he became a stranger to the world and the ways of the world around him. The idea is that as he moved into Canaan, the world around him seemed strange, and therefore he did not consider such things as his own, nor the places he was treading as his final stop. It might surprise many to know that Hebrews 11:9 is the only verse in the New Testament that refers to Canaan as the promised land. It's the only verse. And this particular verse seems to suggest to us that he wasn't even really desirous of the land, was he? What does our text say? He lived as an alien in the land of promise. Well, maybe that's just because circumstances dictated that. Maybe this is because he could never really get a hold of it. No, what does our text say? He lived as an alien in the land of promise. He lived in it as a foreign land, not a land of his own. He dwelled in tents. He didn't have a house because he was looking for something better, right? Oh, what a lesson we need to learn. By faith, we long for something better. What lessons we need to learn when we're considering buying the latest gadget or a new car or whatever it is. Not that you shouldn't do those things if they're appropriate. I'm simply saying, are you thinking about eternity first? This is the only verse in the New Testament that refers to Canaan as the promised land, but the true irony for Abraham is that while he was the heir to the promised land, do you realize that he never owned one single bit of that land except for the cave at Machpelah where he buried his wife Sarah? Some promise, huh? Abraham? Leave all that you love, all that you have, make a dangerous 900-mile journey on foot to the land of promise, the land that I will give to you and to your descendants after you. He gets there, and all he gets is a cave. God promises Abraham this great land, but when he got there, he never received it. To this, the great reformer John Calvin asks, where was the inheritance which he had expected? It might have indeed occurred instantly to his mind that he had been deceived by God. Do you think that came across Abraham's mind? Look at the test of Abraham's faith. Just after Abraham arrived at the land of promise, we're told in Scripture that there was a famine that drove him out of the land. Great! He makes it, and then he gets driven out of the land because of a famine. But he returns later and he lives there in the land, not by anything other than, according to our text, faith. That's where God wanted him for that moment. Trusting that God had something better. Therefore not living in a house like his nephew Lot would do in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, who was obviously tainted by the godless values of Sodom. But Abraham lived in a tent. He moved from place to place. And I think the idea, if we can spiritualize it just a bit here, is that he was always remaining distinct. He was always different. Always an outsider when it came to the culture. He stood out in contrast to the people around him. He was never comfortable with the earthly surroundings. Beloved, we need to have more of this alien type mindset. Peter would refer to it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He'd say, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." As aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts. See, that's the way of the world. When I traveled to Mexico a few years back and I was walking the streets, I stood out like a sore thumb. I was the gringo, I'll tell you what. It was quite obvious that I was a stranger. They knew that I was not one of them, even though I tried to speak their language and participate in some of their customs. The only thing that I did well at is I love spicy food, and they tried to give me some real spicy food, and they said, this is going to be really hot, and I said, bring it on. I mean, I said, bring it on. They probably didn't know what I was saying, and they thought it was pretty cool that I could handle that. Everybody else was dying. Remember that, Russ? Yeah. Russ was there. But I was an outsider. They appreciated that I was there, but I was an outsider. They knew it, and I knew it. How much more ought it to be evident in the people of God that we do not belong to this world? Like Abraham, we are aliens passing through a foreign land. But are we considering this a foreign land? We ought not to get too comfortable here. We ought not to adapt the world's mindset, pursuing possessions and success. Our lives should exhibit a stark contrast, because this world looks only at what it can have now, and it weighs itself down with as much as it can have. But the believer is the travel light. Remember Christian and Pilgrim's Progress? Getting rid of the backpack, getting rid of that heaviness. Are you getting rid of the weight of this world? What are the things that might be holding you down so that you might hear once again the call of God, maybe not unto salvation, but just unto obedience? The believer travels light. And again, this does not mean that it's wrong to have things so long as the things don't have you, so long as the things are not your focus and your goal. The faith of Abraham practiced the truth of Matthew 6:20 in the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, but store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. First contrast, then, is that the believer lives in contrast to the ways of the world. The second mark of contrast in the life of the believer is that he possesses a different hope. The hope of the modern material world is best summarized in that familiar bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. The truth of the matter is that the one who dies with the most toys dies. Abraham, however, according to our text, we see it there in verse 10, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You see, there's a different focus, a contrast to the focus of the world. I'd like you to note something here in our text in verse 10. It literally reads this. It says that Abraham was looking for the city which has the foundations. The definite article is in the original text. The foundations. Abraham was looking for that which was a solid and secure place, in contrast to what? What was he dwelling in verse 9? Tents. Tabernacles. Now he's looking for something strong and secure. Well, maybe he could go into one of the local cities and live in one of the adobe huts. That wasn't solid and secure enough. The place that he was looking for, it was a city that has the foundations that were designed and established by God. And what does that mean for us? It would not be a place that Abraham could dream up and build. Have you ever dreamed about your dream house? Oh, if I could build my house, this is what it would look like. You ever ask yourself the question, if God built your house, what would it look like? Now, I realize we're kind of mixing ideas here, but what would the house that God would build for you look like? Abraham said, I want the house that God is going to build, and I want it on foundations. Literally, the word foundations means the substructure, that we're going to build on something that has a solid substructure that was designed and actually built by God. It would not be, again, what Abraham could dream up and build, and our faith should imitate that. This shouldn't be about what we can dream up. What should my life look like? We can play those games. The old Amway ploy was to encourage their workers to place a picture of some material dream, a house or a boat, something big and expensive, right on the refrigerator so that you could see it every day. And you could say to yourself, I'm going diamond, I'm going diamond. I'm going to get that dream. I'm going to work because when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And I'm going to get that, right? That's the old ploy. The problem is that more than 99% of Amway people never realize their dream because it's truly next to impossible to make that system work because it wasn't designed really to work in the worker's favor. Abraham did not have either an Amway system or his own system of realizing the promise of God. He was looking, it says in our text, a word that speaks of waiting, of anticipating, of looking forward to something that is coming. He was looking, and I know I hesitate to say it this way. The picture that came to my mind in my study, and you'll just have to label me as unspiritual, okay? But this was the picture of this word looking. Do you remember the old, I guess it's Heinz ketchup commercials? And anticipation, and you're looking for the ketchup to come out, and it's supposed to be so thick it never comes out, right? That's the way we're supposed to be with God. We're looking for it. Because the problem with the ketchup is when it comes, what happens? It comes quickly. Well, Jesus says the same thing, right? Well, I'm about to come, and when I come, behold, man, it's coming. It's going to be pouring out really fast. And we are to have that kind of anticipation, looking forward to something that's coming. Abraham was looking for that which has its architect. Again, that's the idea of the designer and its builder as the one who brings it to pass. And this is God Himself. What can God design? Tell me, what does God design? These bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. Created everything, the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, and all very good. We sometimes ponder with Keith Green. He's been working on heaven for 2,000 years. What's that going to be like? Man looks to himself or even to other men as to what can be done. But in contrast to this, the man of faith looks to God. The man of faith waits on God and anticipates what God has promised to bring about. Life requires faith. And the faithful are those who are going about life even as Abraham did. We need to move on quickly here. We've seen that genuine faith compels us to obey and follow the Lord. It stands in contrast to the thoughts and practices of the world. And finally, genuine faith, we need to understand, conquers. Let's read verses 11 and 12. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heavens in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. The problem facing Abraham and Sarah in regard to the promise of numerous descendants was what? She couldn't conceive. That's the problem. You're going to have a whole bunch of children, but my wife can't have any children. The promise was not simply a son, not just one child, but an entire nation. Remember that God was so intent on emphasizing this promise that He changed His name from Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, the father of a multitude. I want you to understand this, Abraham. This is my promise. You're going to have a whole load of children. In Genesis 17, verses 5 through 6, God promised that Abraham would be, quote, exceedingly fruitful, unquote, that nations would come from him, and that, quote, kings would come forth from you, unquote. But to complicate matters, humanly speaking, not only had Abraham and Sarah been unable to conceive, that's one thing. We know people that have been trying to have babies and they're of childbearing years. That's one problem. She couldn't conceive. The second problem was what? They're too old. They're past childbearing age. But it was at this point that the promise was given. Well past childbearing age. Now, I'd like to make a comment concerning verse 11, and I don't intend to explain or defend it right now, but I think our translation here has made the wrong person the subject. In verse 11, it says, by faith even Sarah herself. It makes Sarah the subject, but there is a reading in the Greek that makes Abraham the subject of this, and I believe it makes more sense when considering a number of things both in the text as well as in the rest of the Scriptures. First, look at the verb that's here. It says, literally, it says here, receive the ability to conceive. If you look in your NASB margin, you'll see that it literally reads, the power to lay down seed. That is purely a male function. Sarah can't do that. The idea that this is what a man does for the woman. The woman doesn't have the ability, and therefore it seems more appropriate to understand Abraham as the subject. And there is one Greek text that includes the word barren for Sarah in this text, and if it's in the original, the text might rightly read, by faith, even though Sarah was barren, Abraham received power to beget, since Abraham considered him faithful who had promised. You see, the faith of Abraham believed God for the impossible. If you remember your Sunday school stories, though, in Genesis 18, how did Sarah respond to the promise? She laughed. She actually mocked the idea that she would conceive, and therefore she was rebuked for her unbelief. Remember that when confronted with her mocking, she actually did what? She denied it, rather than confessing it. I have no doubt that in spite of her initial doubting, she did eventually come to believe the promise of God, if not before, certainly after she conceived, right? But the point of verse 11 is to exemplify not the faith of Sarah, but the faith of Abraham, a faith that believed in the impossible. This agrees with what Paul says to this very event and is a pivotal point of the faith of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. And if you'll turn there to Romans chapter 4 very quickly and try to wrap this up for us. Remember what we're trying to look at, true, genuine faith, it conquers. It conquers our doubts, it conquers our fears, it conquers those things we deem impossible because we trust in a God who does the impossible. In Romans chapter 4, look at what Paul says about Abraham. Beginning in verse 16 and reading through verse 22, we read this. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is, here's our phrase, the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now look at verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, unlike Sarah, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, unlike Sarah, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that it was God, assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Beloved, I submit to you that the faith of Abraham conquered all doubts and all fears. It conquered because he had a firm confidence in the person, promises, and provisions of God through Jesus Christ. And that resulted in behavior consistent with the Word of God. He followed, he obeyed. His faith conquered any fears. It conquered any doubts. Beloved, let me close with two lessons that we ought to take home from this point. First, in Genesis 18:44, we read the rebuke of the Lord concerning Sarah's unbelief in the form of a question. The Lord asks this question, and you can answer it in your own heart. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? That is the rebuke that God gave to Sarah. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Does our faith require anything too difficult for the Lord to bring to pass? Do we say somehow, I just don't think he can do it. I don't think he can help me be a more holy person. I don't think that he can help me to talk about his son more. I don't think he can help me understand his word better. Wait. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Obviously not, but we must be careful never to impose upon God an expectation that is not consistent with his word. For example, there are those who teach and believe that if one has faith, then God has promised to heal the truly faithful from all forms of sickness, called the health and wealth gospel. My wife, who has some type of nerve damage to her ear from birth, was actually told when she was young that if she had enough faith, God would heal her, and that if he didn't, it was due to her own lack of faith. How cruel is that? Where stands it written that that should be the expectation of the believer? Is such a thing too difficult for God? Absolutely not. Should it be expected to come to pass? No. God has not promised good health to everyone believes. If such were the case, then people of genuine faith would live forever. Right? The truth of the matter is, I'm not aware of one faith healer who has ever lived past 100 years old. Beloved, our faith is not to be faith in ourselves, but rather faith in a God who is himself faithful to what he has said. Second, let us remember what Abraham received in this life for his example of faith. This is tough. He left family and friends never to see them again. He lost his father in Haran, and from there he would never dwell in a house or a home again. While he saw Isaac born and even Jacob, just two children of promise, he did not live long enough to see any of Jacob's 12 sons, sons which would constitute the beginnings of the tribes of the nation of Israel. He came nowhere close to seeing on this side of glory that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. And as we already noted, the only piece of the promised land he ever possessed was a burial plot. This is why in Acts 11:13 we read that Abraham died in faith. He didn't die in sight. He died in faith. He died in an assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. And I say to you, so long as the Lord tarries, we will all die in faith. That because he rose from the dead, we will rise with him. We have to exercise that faith. Why did Abraham have this assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not seen? Because his faith was not focused on time, but on eternity. Not focused upon material, but the spiritual. Not focused upon his own ability, but on the ability of God. Beloved, we need to remember that the life of faith is not focused on our time, but on God's time. If we take the 175 years of Abraham's life alone, we would have to say, we would have to conclude that the promise of God failed. No land and only two grandsons. But from the perspective of God, I pray from your perspective. Abraham's the father of all who believe. Do you believe this morning? If you believe, then the promise to Abraham didn't fail. From the perspective of God, things were right on time. For the true children of God, those who are Abraham's seed because of faith, who are Abraham's children because they have the same trust, the same confidence in the person, promises, and provision of God as Abraham did. And Abraham's descendants are now a number that cannot be counted. God was and continues to be faithful. Abraham's faith can be measured in a sense. It can be examined. It can be imitated. It is measured by its compelling him to obey. We can see that he obeyed. It's measured by its contrast with the thoughts and ways of the world and by its strength to conquer unbelief and doubt. Is this faith descriptive of your faith this morning? Remember that Abraham's faith is not to be considered unique among the people of God. Remember that we can pray for and strive after and grow in such a faith. May the statement of Romans 4:20 be true of all in this place. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Can you take that home this morning? May we all grow stronger in the faith, giving all glory to God. And how do we grow in such faith, particularly if you are here this morning and uncertain that you've ever experienced that faith? Let me say that the only way a person can come to faith in Christ is by the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot will yourself to faith, nor can you score brownie points with God by acts of service or good works. Salvation rests on the merits of Christ alone. There are some who believe that people make the choice to believe in Christ as if we are in control of our own salvation and have to give God permission to be sovereign. Hence all the hellfire and damnation sermons and pray the sinner's prayer now or be damned type mentality as if nothing more than the fear of hell will lead to salvation. It's not the fear of hell that compels us. It's the power of God. It's the love of God that compels us. Let us remember that the purpose of God's law was to provide us with a knowledge of our sinfulness and drive the point home that we alone are powerless to change, while the purpose of the gospel is to provide us with the message of God's saving grace and transforming power in Christ. The Holy Spirit must work through both the teaching of the law and the gospel to bring about saving faith. To grow in faith is to understand such truths, and so I say to you, pray for such understanding. Let us remember that people in themselves are incapable of choosing saving faith. Jesus was most critical of the Pharisees who believed that salvation could be had simply by following rules and doing the right things. That doesn't mean rules are irrelevant, but that they can only truly follow the rules in spirit and in truth if our hearts are changed. Growing in grace is when God transforms our hearts and conforms our thinking to His. Our actions and good works follow just as heat accompanies a fire. Only by the Holy Spirit's power can we pray or study God's Word meaningfully and adhere to a disciplined life that honors God. It's not by human will, but by His power that we can even hope to live a life of surrender to Him. I say to you, when life requires faith, the faithful, by the grace of God, get going. May the Lord be gracious to each of us. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the opportunity to consider these thoughts, considering or regarding genuine faith. There may be much to chew on, Lord, but let us simply ask ourselves this morning, do I have the faith of Abraham? Do I have a faith that compels me to obey? That gives me that overwhelming desire to live by Your Word? Do I have a faith that stands in contrast to this world? Do I have a faith that conquers my fears and doubts? Lord, where we find ourselves perhaps coming up short in those areas, may we ask that You would increase our faith, that we might walk more closely to Christ and shine ever brighter as a monument of His grace. And Lord, if there be anyone this morning who has not yet come to Christ, we do pray that You would be drawing them by Your Spirit. Draw them to Christ. Draw them to faith. Give them faith that they see and understand the greatness of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And may we all seek to stand in Christ and Christ alone, seeking to glorify You with our lives, we ask in Jesus' name.